The Sanctuary, a community of Jesus people promoting the glory of God in all things to all nations through gospel-centered missional living. Whether it be working with groups in Africa to build orphanages and help rid the continent of AIDS, or feeding the hungry, giving to the oppressed, and helping the hurting who live in our own community, The Sanctuary invites you to be part of a culture of passionate service. You can change your world. Be inspired. Join the movement.
Y'all have a seat. High five, kids. Here you go. This is your chance. You're going to go out this door to the high five room right outside those doors. They're going to have a great time. These are first grade through fifth graders. They're going to go talk about the story. We're talking about the story. They're going to talk about the story in a way that is much more enjoyable for them. We are going through the story, and this is book. There's a table in the back. If you haven't picked yours up yet, make sure you do. There's a reading plan back there. You can follow along with us if you haven't started yet. Don't worry about it. You can catch up pretty easily. You can just start where we're at. This week is chapters 4 and 5. We've read three chapters, and we are already all the way through the book of Genesis. So we've gone through like 50-something chapters of the Bible, we've only read three chapters of the book. So it moves really, really fast, okay? So if you have not started or caught up yet, you can do that, and those books are back there, and you can take care of that after the service. We're going to be in Genesis today. So first book of the Bible, we made it really easy today. So just kind of open it up at the beginning, and it's chapter 45. So if you want to turn there, you can. If you don't worry about it. We're going to have it up on the screen. There's Bibles everywhere all around you, those blue Bibles. If you don't have one, man, take one. We would love to just bless you with that, and you can take it home and make it yours. Last week, we spent all of our time on Abraham, almost all of our time on Abraham, and we're going to have sort of a weekly recap statement together, because we're going to plow through the entire story of Scripture, of the Bible, between May and August, which sounds like a long time, but it's going to go fast, and we're going to cram a lot into that time frame. So there's kind of a weekly recap we're going to have, and from Abraham, if you had to just know one thing, maybe a summary statement for Abraham's story, it would be something like this. It's walk faithfully with God for the long haul. Walk faithfully with God for the long haul. A lot of times we think that whatever God's doing in our lives, that whatever season we're in right now, it's too hard, it's too difficult. I can't do this any longer. And you got to remember that Abraham did this for close to 100 years. He walked with God. And I think one of the great examples, or one of the great lessons we learned from Abraham, is that we're called to walk with God faithfully for the long haul, right? So I know some of our seniors are here, and you're like, oh, you know, man, it's been such a long time in high school. Man, it's going to be a blip on your radar. It's just going to be, you're done already, and then college is going to come, and you're going to be done with college. And I'm just telling you, man, set yourselves up, students, to live with God faithfully for the long haul, right? A lot of challenges are going to come your way. A lot of difficulties are going to come your way. A lot of opportunities for doubt are going to come your way. A lot of scary, frightening things are going to come your way. Walk with God faithfully for the long haul. Amen? So that's what we learned from Abraham first. It's up there on the screen. Would you guys say that with us out loud? Say it with me out loud. Just walk faithfully with God for the long haul. And we're going to have about 18 of these summary statements when we get done, okay? So that's the first one we see with Abraham. The other thing that we looked at was, we saw some of the core elements of God's story. So the whole thing that we're doing here as we go through the story and the scriptures together, we're trying to understand better how God is telling a story, and how I have a story and you have a story, and how those stories kind of get woven together, and how they begin to make sense in light of each other. And so we started to look at the story, and we started to see some of the core elements of God's story. And I would say that there are three core elements of God's story. First of all, God creates. Secondly, God reveals. And thirdly, God redeems. I'm not going to go rehash all that, but you're going to see that theme, or those three themes, repeated over and over again throughout Scripture when we read about God's story. You're going to see those things happen sort of cyclically throughout Scripture as we look at the entire story. What you're beginning to see now, if you're reading the story, like we were trying to do, if you're familiar with Scripture at all, we have a pattern. God not only has a pattern to his story, people have a pattern to our story. And here's what's funny, no matter how unique you may think you are, right? And no matter how special you are, which I know if you're 25 and below, you are special, right? You've been told that your whole life. We have participation trophies because you're here today, right? We're going to give you something, a blue ribbon because you came to church today, because we want everybody to feel special, right? No matter how special you are, I want to tell you somebody's already written a book about you. There's already been a study about a person who looks exactly like you. There are patterns that we all fall into. And Scripture's been around long enough, and God made us, and He's observed us long enough to know what those patterns are. And He's warned us in a lot of ways what those patterns are, and how we ourselves can fall into very unhealthy patterns of living. And you begin to see those elements, the elements of our story, begin to kind of emerge. And you know, we're only in Genesis, which isn't that far into the Bible. It's the first book. But already you see these core elements of our stories, of our story really, kind of coming to the surface. We're a little more complicated, okay, the way our story works. So I'm just going to run through those, and you're going to see them a lot. We're going to talk about these a lot, but I'm going to just throw them out there. First of all, you have a call. God gives man a call. He calls him to do something, to be something, to interact with somebody else, to go do something that's greater than what he could have done on his own. So man receives a call. Man generally falls. And I'm not just talking about Genesis chapter 2 and 3. I'm talking about I fall and you fall, right? This is part of our story, right? God calls us. We fall. Then we kind of go into this season of rebellion. So it's not just that I messed up one time. It's that I persist in my messed upness, right? I continue to indulge in the things that would keep me away from God. So I rebel against God. Then I suffer. Life gets really hard. Listen, life's hard anyway, right? Proverbs said that life is hard, but it's even harder for the man who ignores God. So we suffer. We go through pain. We go through difficulty. And we begin to suffer. Then we cry out to God. God, if you'll save me, God, if you will show up right now, I promise I won't ever, or I will always, you know, we start bartering with God, you know, negotiating with God, but we cry out to him. We're like, God, just come answer me. Come show up in my life right now. Then God delivers us. And then you just rinse and repeat. God puts a new call in our lives. We generally fall. We generally go into rebellion. We suffer because of that. We cry out to God. God delivers. God calls us to do something different. We fall. I mean, right? If you track your story, if you were to kind of chart it out, you would see these patterns sort of reveal themselves sort of over and over again. And we've already seen it in the book of Genesis begin to show itself very clearly. We've seen it in Joseph's life this week, which is what we're going to talk about in just a minute. So those are kind of man's core elements to man's story. Today, we're going to spend our time looking at Joseph. This is Abraham's great-grandson. All right, so that kind of maybe gives you a picture in your mind where we're at here. It's Abraham's great-grandson, Joseph. And this is Joseph, the Technicolor Dreamcoat Joseph, right? The coat of many colors, which is probably all a lot of us really are familiar with when we think about Joseph. That's the only part of his story that we know. He gets a gigantic chunk of the book of Genesis. He gets several chapters, right? So we want to spend some time looking at him and looking at his story, and hopefully seeing some of our story in there. So Genesis chapter 45, verse 3. We're going to backtrack a little bit in just a moment to fill in, because this is jumping in toward the end of the story. So we'll tell you a little bit of the first of it, but we want to start here. This is what we're going to look at today. So verse 3, it says, "Then Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?' But his brothers couldn't answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence." When we read the story and you find out what they did to him, they should be dismayed in his presence. "Then Joseph says to his brothers, 'Please come closer to me.' And they came closer, and he said, 'I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you have sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth, and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his household and ruler over the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'This is your son Joseph. God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Don't delay. You will live here in the land of Goshen, and you will you shall be near me, you and your children, and your children's children, and your flocks, and your herds, and all that you have. There I will also provide for you, for there are still 5 years of famine to come, and you and your household and all that you have would be impoverished." So we've seen a little bit here, a snapshot of part of Joseph's story, and we're going to go back and put some of that together, give you more context. Here's what I would say as we just look at this statement that Joseph makes here. It is difficult for us sometimes to understand how God is weaving everything together. It's easy to kind of get stuck where we're at, to just see the pressures of life, to see the difficulties that life is giving us right now, and to not understand how God is putting all this together. Maybe we look back. Maybe it's not today, a pressure from today or a problem of today. It's pain from yesterday. And it's very hard for us to understand how God weaves it all together. Matter of fact, we look at it and we don't understand and we say, there is no way God has anything to do with this. There is no way that God can take any of this and make it work out, especially work out for my good. We're going to hit that theme several times today as we look at Genesis 45. I want to tell you a story real quick about a lady named Holly Ordway. She's a doctor, not a medical doctor, but an academic doctor. She actually is on staff now at HBU here in town. She was brought up really without any religion at all. Her parents and family weren't atheists. They weren't anti-God, but just brought up outside of Christian faith and really any faith at all. As she grew up, and as she was facing life's troubles and struggles and difficulties, and I'm talking like high school and college age, and then exposed to higher levels of academia, she just came to the conclusion that God doesn't exist and faith was for small-minded, foolish people. She wasn't ugly about it. She wasn't anti-religion or anti-God, but she was pretty settled in, there is no God. And anybody that believes in God has a small mind and a small intellect, and they don't want to face the hard things in life, so they appeal to a higher power. Now, some of you have been there. I know some of your stories. Some of you, I think, are there now, and that's the thing that you're struggling with. So how does God take that person, how does God take that story and change it? Here's how God got to this woman. First of all, God went after her mind, and he went after her mind in some sneaky ways, okay? Right? She's very intelligent. She's an English professor. She's teaching from the classics. She's teaching from classic English literature and poetry. So she's a reader. She starts to read. She reads Tolkien. She reads C.S. Lewis, Mere Christianity and the Chronicles of Narnia in particular. She reads N.T. Wright. She reads the poetry of John Donne, which was a big-time Christian. Here's how she explains it. She said, "They presented Christianity to me in a non-linear, non-simplistic way that made sense to a thinking, intelligent mind." Now, here's what I want to just stop and say about that. Great stories are echoes of the big story. We talked about that 2 weeks ago, I believe. The great stories that people crank out, that you read in school, are echoes of the big story. And when people read them, they see reality in a different way. They see their own stories echoed in these stories in a way that no one else could kind of present them. And then when there's a Christian ethos behind that, when there's a Christian worldview behind that, and they present intelligently a view of this world with God at the center of it, things kind of begin to make sense to people, right? That's what's happening with this woman as she read these stories. So through her mind, God goes after her. Here's the other one that we just can't ever get away from. Every time we hear a story, and every time I read one of your stories, this is the universal truth. God went after her relationally. God put a person in her life, probably the most unexpected person, into her life to get her. Now, let me tell you who this person was. It was her fencing coach. Does anybody know what fencing is? You watch the Olympics? It's that sword fighting thing you do with the pencil thin, you know, sword. I don't know if that counts as a sword. It looks like a giant needle, right? And she was a fencer and actually really good, had won national tournaments and had been traveling across America, hires one of the best fencing coaches in America, Let me tell you, this is what she says about him, about this fencing coach. Said, fencing related to my conversion in several ways, most directly through the witness of my fencing coach. It was a surprise to me after working with my coach for about a year to learn that he was a Christian. He was an exemplary coach, very patient, and I was not the easiest student, intelligent, thoughtful, and a clearly committed Christian. And therefore, he challenged my stereotypes about Christians being pushy and thoughtless. That's good, and that's powerful. So when I became curious about what Christians really believed, when the poetry that I had been reading had done its work in me, I realized that I could ask my coach questions and I could feel safe and respected while having a dialogue about these issues. Now that fencing coach becomes a part of her story. And I would say he becomes a part of her story and countless other stories as she now teaches at apologetics and English literature at Houston Baptist University. And that fencing coach lives on. His impact on her life becomes a part of every student that goes through her class, every video that she makes, every time that she teaches. I'm actually more interested in the fencing teacher than I am in her. And last week we met the Muslim man who had been converted, and it was an English tutor that came into his life as a child and spoke life into him. I'm more interested in her than I am maybe in the Muslim guy that got converted. Here's why. Because I'm wondering, did they ever think this is a waste of my time? It's been years and I don't see a conversion. It's been forever and I'm done. I'm tired. Every time I talk to them, they attack me. Every time I speak to them, they come at me with some other crazy question and I'm tired of answering these questions and I'm kind of done. What hardships did they endure as they spoke to these people? What if they had given up? Maybe another great question for both of these people is, what if they weren't excellent at what they did? They never would have been in those positions. Do you understand that, Christians? That God has given you a tool set. He's given you a tool belt, and he's given you amazing abilities, talents, experiences. And if you're not excellent at what you do, people aren't going to listen to you. You guys get that? But by not the best at what you do, just being excellent at what you do, and there's a big difference there. By being excellent at what you do, God opens doors for you to come into people's lives and to talk to them and to be a part of their lives. But if we're sloppy at what we do, those doors don't open up. So there should be great encouragement for some of us, man, whether we're an engineer or a school teacher or whatever it is, a parent, whatever it is, that we should be excellent in it. And I'm very interested in those people because I think those tutors and those fencing coaches sit in our churches every single Sunday. They're here right now. And you're going to be part of somebody's story someday. You're going to be a part of somebody writing down their story and saying, it's because this person came into my life and loved me and I could have a conversation with them and encourage me and taught me to be great at what I did, that I came to know the Lord. And that's me and that's you. And that should be great encouragement for us. So that's Holly Ordway's story as we sort of see how God wove all that together in her story. We're going to see the same thing very much in Joseph's story. So as we dive into Joseph's story, I want to kind of go back. We talked about this last week and I'm not going to rehash it. We're going to present it in a different way right now. But I want to talk about the fact that sometimes we grade God. And maybe we wouldn't use that language because it would feel really disrespectful, but I think in reality, this is what we're doing a lot of times. We're kind of given, remember last week we talked about giving ourselves stars and demerits, and we think that's the way God looks at us, that God gives us 4 stars for being really great and 3 demerits for when we mess up or say a bad word or whatever it is that we're doing. And I think a lot of times we flip that panel around and we judge God the same way. And when we read scripture and we think about our stories, we start giving God stars and demerits. So I want to take that system, and as we kind of go through Joseph's story, I want to point out how nonsensical that is and how completely unchristian it is. So some of us need to just absolutely, completely divorce ourselves of this thinking. It is unchristian to think that God grades you on a star and demerit system And it's completely unchristian for you to think that you can grade God on a star and demerit system. But so many of us have this junk inside of our hearts, and we start to apply it to God or apply it to ourselves. So let's look at this real quick. We're going to go back and we're going to tell quickly Joseph's story and assign stars and demerits to God. Does this make you very uncomfortable? Should. God gives Joseph a great dream about his future. That's the beginning of his story. You know, we didn't go back and read that, but that's the very beginning. God literally gives him a dream, and it's amazing. He's going to be a ruler of some kind, a powerful man of some kind, right? God gives him this vision of like stars in the heaven and sun in the sky. And in the dream, God says, that's you, Joseph. You're the brightest star. You're like the sun. You're going to rule over the others. That's cool. We're going to give God 5 stars for that. That's amazing, right? God's grace and God's goodness. Joseph has a dad who loves him and gives him presents, right? The coat of many colors, the Technicolor dream coat, whatever version of it you want to talk about. But his dad loves him. It's obvious Jacob loves him. And he gives him this crazy, amazing gift. So we're going to give him 4.5 stars because we know that if dad's messed up, a lot of times families are messed up. So God gave him a great dad. So God gets 4.5 stars for that. Joseph's probably a little bit prideful. I don't know, brothers and sisters, I don't know how he expected that conversation to go when he goes to them and said, hey, one day you're going to kneel down to me. Ha ha, I'm awesome. You know what I mean? I don't know how he expected them to receive that story, but apparently he felt compelled to go tell them this story. And it does look like in the text that there's some pride going on. So why didn't God get that out of his life beforehand? Why did God let him go that direction? So God gets 2 demerits for that. Joseph's brothers hate him. And they're jealous of him. They try to kill him, only to have one of the brothers talk him out of it. So their next great plan is, they fake his death and they sell him into slavery. God gets 4 demerits for that. That's a bad day. Here's the I want to stop and say this about you and me as we see ourselves in Joseph and in the brothers, which we should. You can be your own super spiritual enemy. You can have intellectual and spiritual pride that play against everything God's trying to do in your life. And we have to be very careful about how we approach the blessings that God's given us in our lives and not think it's because we're awesome, okay? You can be your own super spiritual enemy. Here's the next thing I want to tell you. Not everyone's going to celebrate what God's doing in your life. There will be times when God is doing something really weird in you, or maybe he says something really odd to you, and you know it clearly comes from God. Not everybody's going to have a party every time God's doing something in your life. Not everybody understands what God's doing in your life. Sometimes it's just for you. Sometimes it's for you for now and for them later. There's a lot of discernment that has to happen in us when God is working in our lives. So here's what I want to ask you. I want you to just think about this. Maybe you're right, and maybe God is calling you to do something or to be something. Are you hearing the feedback that they're giving you before they sell you into slavery? Are you reading the crowd well? Not that you would change what you're saying about what God's doing in your life. Not that you would change where you think God's taking you. How are you presenting it to people, right? And in the way that you present it, how are they feeling about themselves, right? Because there's so many times where you go, God said this to me, and God did this for me, and God did this. And everybody around you is like, I hate you because God's not doing anything in my life right now. And there seems to be some kind of spiritual, you know, pecking order that we're setting out for people in our stories sometimes. We've got to be very careful about that. Sell them into slavery. Joseph excels. He goes into slavery and he is the ruler of his slave owner's house and everything that he does. He runs his owner's business and is very profitable. Man, 3 stars. He's still in slavery, but God gets 3 stars for that. He gets accused of rape that he did not do by his owner's wife. And he's put in prison. 4 demerits. Interprets dreams for other people. Then he gets forgotten. Again, 3 demerits. He finally gets out, and he's the number 2 guy in Egypt. In all of Egypt, which at the time was like the most powerful country in the known world. And he becomes the 2nd most powerful man. Pharaoh says to him, I am the only person who will be more powerful than you are. Everyone has to do what you tell them to do. 4 stars for God. He's still a slave, technically, so he doesn't get 5. Now, that sounds just dumb, doesn't it? But how many times do we do that? How many times are we ranking God and what he's doing in our lives? And we're punishing him in our relationship with him because he hasn't come through the way we wanted him to, or because my story isn't being written the way that I want it to. We have to be so careful in our hearts that we don't take the merit system that we think God has for us and that we flip it around and apply it to God. They're both broken. Do y'all get that? We need to be free of all that thinking. God is not keeping a star chart for you. And we shouldn't keep one for him. We have to be very careful about how we're reading the story that God is writing in our lives. So I thought about this too. God gives Joseph this amazing dream. Do you think this is how Joseph saw his life taking shape? He's a teenager, maybe a younger boy, I don't know, but a young man. And God gives him this dream. 25 years later, I think, maybe a little bit longer. Gone through prison, been accused of rape, sold into slavery. His dad thinks he's dead. He hasn't seen his brothers in decades. Is this how he thought that dream was going to take place? How many times did he just want to quit? Man, he's in prison and he's being falsely accused under death threats. How many times did he want to quit? We don't really see a lot out of Joseph. We don't get a lot of his internal thoughts being played out in Scripture. What we do see from him is quiet confidence, perseverance, and faithfulness. Now, I don't know about you, it takes a lot less than what happened to Joseph to send me into a tailspin. I've never been accused of rape. I've never been thrown in prison. I've never been forgotten in a prison cell. And how often do I start pointing the finger at God for much less than that? And how often do I just kind of go off the reservation in my Christianity and my just spiritual disciplines for much less than that? How often do I start living my life for my pleasures for a lot less than that? But we see from him quiet confidence, perseverance, faithfulness. It's easy to descend into bitterness and revenge and fatalism. Like, there's no point to this. What about your life? What about your dreams? Is your life in the shape that you thought it would be in today? The dreams that you had as a young man or a young woman or 5 years ago or a year ago, are they in the shape that you thought they would be in? Are you descending into these things? Or are you keeping your eyes up on the author of our faith? We're going to talk about that some more. So we're toward the end of Joseph's story. Actually, we're catching up to where we were at in chapter 45. There's a big famine all over the known world, basically. And when Jacob and his sons run out of food in Israel, they hear there's food in Egypt. So he sends the boys to go get food, right? They have no idea that Joseph's in power and he controls the food stores in Egypt. Once they come, he recognizes them. I'm sure he's played that story over and over again in his head. He recognizes these guys as they come in 25 years later. Knows who they are, but he looks radically different. They don't know who he is, and he's speaking a different language. Scripture is pretty clear about that. So here's his opportunity, right? After all those years of being forgotten in prison and abused and wrongfully accused, and his dad thinks that he's dead, and they left him for dead, and they threw him in a pit, and they sold him into slavery. He has all the power in the world. So here's his opportunity, and if this is going to be a movie, a blockbuster movie, this is when he just slaughters everybody, right? This is when he pulls out the sword and he just goes to town on everybody, right? And we applaud him because he's the hero of the story and he gets his revenge. So here's the big reveal where he can just kind of go in for the kill. But he doesn't. The end of this story is not what you expect it to be. He doesn't destroy them. He rescues them. He gives them life and hope and a future. That's not what we would expect. And quite frankly, that's probably not what most of us would do. We would do the opposite. So when our dreams don't go the way we expect them to, when life doesn't turn out the way we expect it to, what do? Do we point at God and blame him and think that he doesn't know what he's doing? Some very curious verses in this text that I want to point out before we get out of here today. Genesis chapter 45, look at verses 4 and 5. And I want you to understand, I want you to hear again how Joseph, how can he act like that? I think that was my big question. Like, as he goes through all this, how can he do that? It's so counter-instinctual. How does anybody do that? Chapter 45, look in verse 4. Joseph says to his brothers, this is the big reveal. He's showing himself for who he is. Please come closer to me. He wants him to like touch his face and see that it's really him. They come closer and he says, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now don't be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. Why? For God sent me before you to preserve life. Look in verse 7. Still, Joseph still speaking. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Who says that? Who practices a speech after all that abuse and all those years? And this is the one that they come out with. How can this possibly happen? We have to value the whole journey. And this is where it gets hard. This is where it gets hard right now. I was just talking to somebody before we came in and we were talking about this. It's so easy for us to look at where we're at right now, today, and go, oh my gosh, yes, God is blessing me. God is giving me stuff. God is expanding my life. He's giving me profit in so many different ways, influence, power. God is all in that stuff. But if something bad happens to us, we automatically are like, no way God has anything to do with that. We have to value the entire journey. I'm not sure that Joseph or this passage allows us to have the view that God's all over the good and he has nothing to do with the bad. Listen, several things, man, I'm going to be throwing out at you here. Today's suffering is not the point. Some of us stop in the suffering. Some of us stop in the pain, and we're like, this is it. This is all God's ever wanted to do to me. This is what the whole purpose of my life has been. It has been this disappointment. It has been this pain. It has been today. It has been the things I don't understand. Today's suffering is not the point. For a child of God, there is no suffering that is pointless. The core changes that come from suffering are worth it. The changes that God affects in you through suffering are worth it as he builds the character of Christ in you. Here's another thing I want you to know about your pain and your suffering. You may not get a brother reunion in this life. Joseph did. He got to be with his brothers and say, man, you guys are, I forgive you. I'm not going to hold you accountable. Let's have a family. Bring dad here. I want you guys to live here. I want to take care of you and all of your children. You may not get a summary and a reason for your suffering in this life. Joseph did, but you may not. Joseph figured out at some point that his suffering wasn't just for him. It was for other people. I think that's one of the hardest lessons for us to learn. We are so me-centric. We're so focused on what does this have to do with me that we forget there are other people that God has in our lives right now, and there are other people that God's going to bring into our lives later, and they will need your suffering. they will need the path that you have walked through pain. And there's a lot of times, guys, that the suffering that you're going through has some great good effect on you, but ultimately it's for other people. Did you see Joseph's words? God sent me here to make me great. That's not what he said. God sent me here to do amazing things in my life. That's not what he said. God sent me here before you to save you. That's his summary statement about all the pain that he's been through, about all the disappointment, about all the broken dreams. I had to go through this for you, to save you. That's a huge point. God's story for me, listen, God's story for me includes all the deep valleys and all the high mountains. And I want to go back to that author idea that God's writing a story for us. And I want you to just think about it this way. It's overly simplistic, and I understand that, but it's a great illustration. Jesus is called the author and the finisher of our faith. So just think about this. L. Frank Baum, do you guys know who that was? He wrote The Wizard of Oz. Okay? L. Frank Baum. Just like idyllic Kansas and the witch's castle both came from the same author, and Mordor and Hobbiton came from the same author, in just exactly the same way, your deep valleys and your high mountains are coming from the same author. And he is writing a story that includes all of those things in your life. I don't think it excuses sin, and I don't think it removes the responsibility for sin. But I can tell you that God is writing a story that includes all of those things in your life. And he's weaving them together in the story that he's telling for you. The only way for me to make sense of God's story in a broken world is for me to have the best theology that I can possibly have. The most well-rounded way of thinking about God in this world that I could possibly have. That's the only way I can make sense of it. There's a whole lot going in this universe that I can't see or comprehend. A lot. And we need to get comfortable with that too. We talked about it last week. You have just this tiny limited view of what God's doing. And I got to get comfortable with the idea that there are billions and billions of people on this planet on a tiny blue pale dot in the middle of billions and billions of galaxies. And it's quite possible God's doing something I don't understand. It's quite likely God is doing something that I can't wrap my head around. Joseph, at some point, somehow came to that conclusion. On the front end of the story, if you just were reading this for the first time, you would have to look at the beginning of the story and say, there is no way this turns out for good. And I think when the brothers show up, I think when all the brothers show up in Joseph's courtroom, there is no way you're reading this for the first time and going, this is going to end well. You know, you're thinking he's about to kill everybody. You know, he's going to slaughter everyone. We often look at the beginning of our story today and we go, there's no way. No way that works out for good. But we look back at it and we say this, that had to happen that way. How many times has that been your testimony or my testimony about something? On the front end, I'm going, there's no way this turns out for good. But looking back, I go, oh my gosh, that had to happen like that. And we see that here in Joseph's story. And we need to learn to value the entire journey in our story. In verse 8, again, we're going to hit it again. He says, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. That is either the statement of a crazy person or it's crazy faith. That's either a crazy thing to say or it's crazy faith. Joseph mentions God 5 times in these verses so that his brothers don't miss the point, and I think the Holy Spirit put him there so we don't miss the point either. He puts God here 5 times. Listen, here's what's cool about what Joseph says, summarizing what he said. He says, I know what you did. He doesn't excuse them. Do you ever notice that? He doesn't make any excuses for what they did. I know what you did, and I know it was evil. God brought it about so I could be here at this exact time to save our family. His view of God, this was fantastic. Another preacher named Ray Pritchard said this. He said, Joseph's view of God was so great that it dwarfed the sins of his brothers. That's good. Joseph's view of God was so great that it dwarfed the sins of his brothers. He says, it was not you who sent me, but God who sent me. Man, I don't want to spend too much time here, but that's either observationally true or it's observationally true and factually true. Now, let me explain what that means. Anybody know who David Blaine is? A magician? He does really weird stuff. You guys ever watch him? Okay, David Blaine. So he's a street musician and he does really weird tricks. I saw him do a trick one time on the streets of New York where he went up to a homeless guy and the dude had a cup in his hand and it was taking money and everything. And somehow or another, David Blaine made money come up from the bottom of the cup and it began to overfill and fall out of the cup. Probably, I'm going to say, hundreds of dollars flowing out of a cup. Now, that's observationally true. I know in my mind that that's impossible. But when I see it, I go, dude, he made money come out of a cup. You know what I mean? Observationally, I go, that must be true. So Joseph, we could land here. Joseph is looking back and saying, from my perspective, this is what it looks like. But that doesn't mean that it's factually true, does it? You understand? I would make the argument that Joseph is making not just an observational statement, he's making a factual statement. God sent me here. You aren't responsible for this. God sent me here. Now, is that harder for us to swallow? Is it easier for us to swallow that Joseph was a confused old man who'd been abused, and it's easier for him to deal with stuff by just saying, oh, God had a bigger plan for me? Or is it easier for us to understand and swallow, God sent Joseph to Egypt? That's the greater truth, guys. That it's observationally true and it's factually true. And that's saying a lot. That is a heavily loaded statement. I think it's both true, and Scripture has many other places. If you're like, oh my gosh, well maybe he changes mind later. Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. After their dad dies, they're really afraid. Dad's dead. Joseph's going to kill all of us. This has been about 17 years later. He goes back to him and he says in verse 20, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. I can't take that verse and say that evil people intended to do evil things and then change the meaning in the same verse for the same word and say that God didn't mean it to happen. It's the same word used of his brothers and of God. Somehow or another, God's writing a story that's so big and so massive and so outside of my ability to understand that he takes evil people and evil things and he weaves them together to do what he wants to do. I don't get it. I'm not called to understand it. I'm just called to praise a great God and live under his rule in my life, who rules like that. That's a big God. Amen? A big God. God does not cause evil, but what evil does, it fits into God's sovereign plans. This is also interesting to me. If you were given the chance to talk about or to reveal what God is doing, what would you reveal? What would come out of your heart if given the opportunity? So we'll just look at it quickly. We'll look at his story again. So when the brothers had a chance to reveal what was in their hearts, what they believed about God, what they believed about themselves, what they believed about other people, what did they do? Jealousy, hatred, murder. Potiphar's wife. Man, life is good. I'm married to a powerful man. We're doing really well. What comes out of her? Sexual lust, false accusations, ruining a man's life. The cupbearer and the baker, which we didn't look at, but the people that he meets in prison. Man, I wish God show up. God, show up for me. If you will just show up for me, God, and get me out of this place, I promise I will. Fill in the blank. God shows up. God delivers them. Automatically forget about Joseph. When you are given the chance to reveal what's in your heart, will it be an evil that you can't blame on God? See, this is what's cool about this story. That sounds weird, but it is cool. There's a lot of evil in Joseph's story, isn't there? A lot. A lot of things that we would go, man, that's terrible. But the summary statement in all of Scripture about what happens in Joseph's life is, God sent him to Egypt. Joseph realized that God ruled his life. Not good men and not evil men and not circumstances and not fate. God ruled his life. Man, I really want to just stay here for a long time. Who rules your life? Some of you are pointing back at somebody and you're going, that person rules my life. That pain rules my life. That evil rules my life. Well, it's just an accident. Life just happens, and this is where I find myself. Do you understand that where you bow your knee dictates how you behave? And if you think an evil person rules your life, they're dictating who you are and what you do and how you think and how you behave. If you think some pain from the past rules your life, it dictates what you do and how you think and how you feel. If you come to understand that in the middle of pain and in the middle of evil, God rules your life, and you kneel at that, it changes you. It changes how you feel, and it changes what you do, and it changes what you think. Joseph apparently came to understand that throughout his story. Almost done. John chapter 10, verse 29. Jesus says something really interesting. He says, everybody that God puts in my hand, I can't lose them. Right? Is it up there? Yeah. My Father who's given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Listen, Christian, God puts us in Jesus' hands. Some of us have forgotten that. God puts us in Jesus' hands, and he keeps us. Here's what I think is cool about this text, and it weaves into Joseph's story pretty well. He keeps every part of us. It's not lost, and it's not taken away. We think that Jesus just keeps the Facebook version of us. You know the Facebook version of us? How many of you put on there this week when your kids burned the bathroom, set something on fire, right? Or when you and your wife had a cursing match with each other and yelled at each other at the top of your lawn? How many of you guys posted that on Facebook? What do we post on Facebook? Award ceremonies, dance recitals, right? Big things in our lives, happy days, good stuff. Look how shiny we are. Look how good we are. Don't you like me? And we'll check it. Some of you are looking right now. How many likes did I get on that post? I got 20 likes. 20 people like me. That's what we post on Facebook, and we think God's the same way. We think we've got like a Facebook God. And he's keeping a record, and he's posting likes and dislikes on us, so we feel like we then have this pressure to post just the best things about us before God. John chapter 10, verse 29 says, God put us in Jesus' hands, and he keeps all of us. Which I think means this. It includes the worst parts of us. The parts that need the most scrubbing, the most saving, and the most redeeming. What did he get with Joseph? Joseph's pride. And apparently, Joseph needed this time to learn what it meant to really trust God. God kept that. He didn't discard it, didn't get rid of it. He wrote Joseph's story with that. Joseph's pride, Joseph's need for trust, his brother's jealousy, Jacob's favoritism. That was all part of Joseph's story. And God didn't get rid of any piece of it. He included it in that story. Stop worrying about, can God use me? Is God done with me? How good do I have to be before God can use me again? Listen, if you're a Christian, he is working on you right now. There's no part of you that he's going to lose. He may scrub it off. But there's no part of you that goes outside of what God is doing in your life. How do I know this? Because I look at Jesus Christ. If I doubt this about me, if I doubt that God wants me to clean myself up and then come to him, and even as a Christian, I got to clean myself up to stay with him, just look at Jesus. I think Jesus confirms this all the time. You know, he basically loved just about anybody. Have you ever looked at the gospel stories? Look at the people that Jesus loved. it was rarely the best. It was rarely the shiniest. Just look at the disciples, man. They were screwed up guys. And Jesus loved them. If I ever begin to doubt, what is God doing in me when I'm such a giant screw up? All I have to do is look at Jesus and go, man, he loved everyone. And John 10:29 says, I am in the hand of Jesus, which means he keeps all of me. And he's working in all of me to work this story out the way that he wants to. Strive to love Jesus, strive to be like Jesus, and rest in knowing that God is redeeming you and using every part of you for the story that he's writing. Joseph points us directly at Jesus Christ. There's a thing called the scarlet thread throughout Scripture. Maybe you've heard that word before, or that phrase. Something points us to Jesus in just about every book of the Bible. Every book of the Bible. In Genesis, we get creation and the fall of man. What does God do? God provides a covering for man. Our inadequate fig leaves couldn't do the job, so he kills and sacrifices an animal and covers us adequately. That's a picture of what Jesus does for us, isn't it? Because of our sin. Noah, what does God do? God provides an ark. He provides salvation. Abraham, God provides a substitute. Joseph, a righteous sufferer, brings salvation to other people. That's a direct correlation with Jesus Christ. The story of Joseph points us to the person of Jesus Christ. So here's what I want to tell you, and this may bother some of you really badly, but that's okay. We're going to spend the whole summer kind of getting this in our heads. The star of God's story is Jesus and not you. The star of the story is Jesus Christ. You could say, well, it's God. Well, we can argue about that if you want to, okay? I'm going to tell you, God, in his infinite wisdom, in ways that I don't understand, has chosen to highlight Jesus Christ from Genesis through Revelation. Jesus is the story. He's the whole point. He's the point of your story. Everything God's doing in your life is to point you to Jesus Christ, is to direct you to this great person, is to point you to his great work and his great love for you. Do you guys understand that? If you don't understand it, I want you to understand it. Joseph's entire story can be seen in the person and the work and the cross of Jesus Christ. A righteous sufferer brings salvation for everyone else. We're going to wrap it up. How do we see? What do we learn in the story of Joseph that we can begin to see in our story, if you haven't already? God uses the plans of evildoers to accomplish his work. I don't understand how that works. I don't necessarily like it. I just know that's what he does. God uses the plans and the deeds of evildoers to accomplish his works. You can look at Acts chapter 2, verse 23. It talks specifically about that. We can believe that there is good when all the evidence says there's only evil. Think about it, man. When Joseph, when he had nothing to look forward to. As far as he knew, he was going to be lost in a prison camp for the rest of his life. He had that small promise that God gave him as a young man. We can believe that there's good, even when all of the evidence only points to evil. Third thing, this is big. We can forgive. You can forgive. Here's the other thing I want to point out. Christian, I know some of y'all and I know some of your stories. Some of you are bound in bitterness. You're trapped in it. You're angry. Primarily, you're hurt. There's a lot of hurt and pain. If Joseph can forgive his brothers, what can you do through the power of the Holy Spirit? He didn't even have the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. You and I do. We don't have to be bound in bitterness and anger and plans of revenge anymore. We can be freed up from that. Just like Joseph, we can forgive other people. People don't own, O-W-N, they don't own you. And you have to get over this. They don't owe you and they don't control you. You have to let them go. You have to let them go. We can walk in faith and not in bitterness because we know that God is working. We know that God is working. All throughout Scripture, that's one of the huge overarching themes of Scripture. When it looks like God's not doing anything, He's working. When it looks like this is all going down the toilet, God's working. When it looks like there is no hope for the future, God's working. And He's working even now. And some of you, man, that's your story today. That's where you need to just stop. God's working right now. It doesn't feel like it. It doesn't look like it. It looks like there's no way this is ever going to work out. I can tell you from Joseph's story and the testimony of Scripture, God is working. And He's working even now. Last thing I want to say, you never know where God is taking you. You don't know. We act like we do. We speculate a lot. Like we know what tomorrow holds, or we know what 5 years down the road is going to look like. All I know is right now. Don't get stuck in right now. Don't get lost in the pain or the disappointment of dreams or what other evil people have done to you. Don't get stuck there. You have no idea where God is taking you. Don't get stuck in today. Can we just stop and pray? Some of you, I just want to pray with you about about bitterness. Evil people have done evil things to you, and it hurts. And you would like nothing more than to get them in a room and have all the power and the opportunity to just unleash that stuff on them because they deserve it. Are you going to hold on to that? Is that what's going to rule your life? Is that what's going to reign in your heart? It doesn't have to be. You can have this great view of God. Listen, gigantic view of a loving, great, moving God who's bigger than those evil people. It'll dwarf their sins. Your view of God can be so big that what they did to you becomes very small in the picture of God's plans for your life. Would you just bow your heads and pray? If that's you, just call out to God right now and say, God, I don't want to be bound by bitterness. I don't want to be eaten up with fear and anger. I want to be free. Show me, if not how all this fits into your story, God. Show me a great big picture of you. I want to know you so big and so great and so grand that all this other pain and evil that people are doing to me, it just gets really small. Here's a big prayer. God, I want to be able to forgive them. Who's hurt you? Who are you bitter at? Who have you been saying, in your heart at least, you've been saying, man, they made me like this. They turned me into this. God, help me forgive them. Some of you are just stuck in the pain of today, like right now. It's a tough season. It's a hard time. And you're just stuck and you're like, there is no way this turns out good. No way. Let me encourage you, like Joseph's story and probably like your story. Today you're saying no way. Sometime in the future, you'll look back and go, it had to happen that way. God had to take me down that path. That was His plan for me. Father, I pray a couple of things, Father, for us this morning. Freedom. There are some people in here who are bound by anger and bitterness, fear, pointing the finger at everybody else, God, but not trusting You, not believing, not bowing their knee at a great God, but bowing their knee to somebody who hurt them. And God, I just pray that You'd give forgiveness, or You'd give release this morning to people. Bitterness, anger wouldn't rule us anymore. Fear wouldn't rule us anymore. And then God, there are some other people here. They're stuck in pain. They hurt. It's a painful time. They're stuck in today. They're stuck right now. Father, I pray that You would lift their heads up to the author, finisher of their faith. They would look forward And they would go, God's got something else. Today hurts. Today's bad. This season is not fun. But there's something that God's doing. And then God, make us faithful to walk that path. Just like Joseph, he had to walk faithfully with you for 25 plus years. Not ever give in to this spiral of revenge. And I pray, God, that would be true for us too. Father, there are other people here who don't know Jesus Christ as their Savior. They don't know you. They think the story's about them. They think their story's about them. They think the Bible's about them. God, this story's about Jesus Christ and the love that you have for us, and that you died for us, and that we're supposed to live our lives for you. Father, I pray that people who don't know you in this room this morning, right now, God, your Spirit would save them, and you'd reveal yourself to them, and they would come to you in faith, God. Father, thank you for your love for us, your patience with us, and that you're writing this great story. In your name we pray, amen.